Thank you that it is active. Thank you that it is sharper than any double-edged sword and is able to penetrate the deepest aspects of our hearts and lives. We call upon you, our God, this morning to do so again with the Spirit as he applies it to our hearts and lives. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it not on? Okay. That was a great prayer as well, wasn't it? Oh, there we go. Yeah, now it's on. Right. Perhaps I can begin with a bit of a quote. This quote comes from a book called Dominion. It's by a historian called Tom Holland. Just a bit of a book plug if you want a good read. And he's a historian. And he writes about the ancient world. And he writes about Corinth in this book. And at least an excerpt of it. And he says this about the city of Corinth. He writes, Corinth enjoyed an international reputation for glamour. Even in Rome, the great capital and capital of the empire, even in Rome, the excellence of its bronzes and the proficiency of its prostitutes were spoken with awe. Not everyone has the good fortune to visit Corinth, one writer said. That's the kind of place this city is. A place of glamour. A place of international reputation that not everyone had the fortune of visiting. This series in Acts, I believe, has been labelled the unstoppable gospel, which is true, isn't it? And I hope that resonates with you all. But it doesn't always feel true, does it? Doesn't always feel true. Oops. Because what might take place when the gospel arrives on the shores of a city or in a place that already has everything? It's got the glamour. It's got the glitz. It's got the money. It's got the fame. It's got the success. It's got absolutely everything. It's got liberality. It's got prestige. It's even envied by other cities. What is the gospel going to do if it arrives in a place like that? It doesn't always feel like the gospel is truly unstoppable, does it? The world is an intimidating place, and it is for, I think, any believer. But maybe the most intimidating, daunting challenge is when we are confronted with a society that has absolutely everything. Surely these things wouldn't bother the Apostle Paul, though, would they? Because that's what Acts 18 is all about. Paul, as he visits Corinth, he wouldn't be intimidated. He wouldn't be worried about such a challenge. But he is. It does bother him, and he is intimidated by it. The mighty apostle himself, we read in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he was daunted, he was trembling with fear when he got into this city. Even the mighty apostle is daunted by this challenge. Can the gospel be stopped in its tracks by a city like this? What a great question. That's what we're going to think about this morning. Can Christ be halted in his tracks? Is he able to overcome the things in this world that seem so impressive? What a great question. The answer is yes. And one has to have a big view of God's providence. And I think that's what Acts 18 does for us. It's got a big view of the providence of God, and hopefully we'll see that in four simple points. God willing, they'll be on the screen behind me as we go along. Here's the first point for you all, brothers and sisters. Let us see a providential friendship. It's in verses 1 to 4. Let me read those four verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Let us begin by returning to a problem. What is this problem? It goes all the way back to chapter 17, verse 15. Because Paul leaves a place called Berea, he heads to Athens. You were in Athens, I think, last week in chapter 17. But he has to leave behind his companions. He has to leave behind Silas and Timothy. So as he goes to Athens, as he comes to Corinth, we meet a man who is on his own. He goes the 48 miles from Athens to Corinth. It's on the coast. We have an apostle who is alone. He's isolated. He's in distress. He's alone. Cut off from his fellow laborers. That's a problem. It's a problem that he's on his own. And yet we are reminded in those four verses, really wonderful truth. Do you see how the Lord has gone ahead of the Apostle Paul here? At heart, one of the reasons that the gospel is so unstoppable is because of the providential care, the almighty power of God. And you see his care for Paul in these opening verses. Because when he gets to this city, he finds himself meeting who? Well, Priscilla and Aquila. They're native Jews, aren't they? Fellow Jews. But not only are they fellow Jews, according to verse 1, they've been expelled. Where they've been expelled from? Rome. It's miles away. And so they arrive in Corinth at the right place at the right time. To meet the Apostle Paul at the right place at the right time. This is providential friendship, isn't it? A blossoming relationship just to meet his needs. And not only does he find companionship, does he? He finds employment. They belong to the same trade. Well, that's quite handy, isn't it? Coincidence? I hope not. Providential, I would say. Paul, he's in fear. He's in distress. He's trembling at the prospect of this great city and its beliefs about the world and its rejection of Jesus. In all of that trembling, what does Paul find? He finds companionship. He finds housing. He finds employment. Has the Lord gone ahead of him here? I think he has. How kind of him. You see here, the Lord knows his people's needs, and he needs to meet Priscilla. He needs to be Aquila, meet Aquila. And this friendship will go so deep that these two, this husband and wife, will even risk their lives for this Apostle Paul. You can read that in Romans chapter 16. That's how deep this friendship will go. Providential friendship, that's what we have here, aren't we, as Paul heads into the ports of Corinth. We're reminded, I think, from these opening verses that it is a dangerous thing to try to do the Christian life alone. You don't do it alone. The Lord doesn't wish us to do so. Strength for the work of the Lord comes from the people of God that he places providentially in your lives and my lives. You move to a new place. The first importance, the first thing of importance is, where's the church? Where's the people of God? Where are those providential friendships that I can form to help me in the great task of ministry? That is the first importance. Our home, stability, it's not in a place. It's in the people of God. It's in the fellowship, the friendship that comes with his people that belong to Jesus. Paul gets to this city. He's daunted by the challenge. He's on his own. He needs friends. He needs kinship. He needs companionship. Do you see how the Lord has gone ahead of him here? Do you earnestly desire for the glory of Christ to go out? Do you want to see the gospel truly in an unstoppable manner? Well, it's going to happen if God providentially provides for us. If the gospel of Christ is to have success, whether it's a society of wealth, self-sufficiency, glory, glamour, luxury, if the gospel is to have any success in a kind of place like that, it's going to happen when God's people form friendships. They fellowship together. They commit to one another. I hear stories of Christians that don't want to return to church after lockdown. Insane! You don't do the Christian life on your own. Paul doesn't hear. Insane! Because an isolated apostle who is alone is a problem, isn't it? He's heading into this city of luxury, wealth, materialism. Any isolated Christian in that kind of manner is a problem. How will he avoid being sucked into it all? Well, it's through the providential care of the Lord as he provides this friendship. We have providential friendship. That's my first point. Here's my second point. Notice a providential arrival in verses 5 to 8. Because when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. We've got another problem as we get into verse 5. What is that problem? Well, it's all well and good that Paul can use his tent-making employment as a financial means for himself. Good, great thing to do. But you see, don't you, that it hinders him. It hinders him from his great calling to proclaim the word, to be occupied with the message about Christ and the kingdom of God. That's his great calling. But he's hindered by his circumstances. He can only manage one day a week on the Sabbath in verse 4. He's hindered. So what happens in verse 5, we realize, is again of the Lord caring for this apostle, providing for him. Silas and Timothy pop up on the radar all of a sudden. They've been traveling miles across country. And obviously with a bit of financial help they come with, now Paul is able to be occupied with the word. That's how verse 5 puts it. What does being occupied by the word mean for this apostle? We're told in the rest of the verse, it means testifying that Christ is the Messiah. That's what it means. That's Paul's occupation, isn't it? That's where his heart is devoted. He wants to proclaim to you, to his world, Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. The anointed one of the Most High. This is where he wants to be occupied. This arrival of Saul, Silas and Timothy frees him up to do that. To be preaching the good news. You see a similar principle back in Acts chapter 6 in verse 2. The apostles are waiting on tables and they're like, well, we need to be devoted to the word, to prayer, to preaching. Same here. Paul wants to be freed up to do what God has called him to do. So that's what he does when Silas and Timothy arrive on the scene. But of course the pattern goes, doesn't it? The pattern goes as it often does in a new city with Paul. He's met with antagonism. He's freed up, yes, to do what he wants and fulfill his calling. But then he's met with antagonism because when they opposed and reviled him, we read, he shook out his garments, said to them, your blood be on your own heads. That's quite a statement. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You see the opposition there, brothers and sisters? See the antagonism? The ESV tells us that the people in the synagogue, they opposed and they reviled him. But that word revile is actually stronger. The word is blaspheme. They blasphemed him. That's stronger. That's worse than just merely reviling someone. They blasphemed the message of the apostle in their opposition. Why so? Well, what is Paul preaching? He's preaching Jesus is the Messiah, isn't he? He's saying Jesus demands saving authority as the anointed one over your lives. That's what he's preaching. And the rejection of the message of Christ is to blaspheme him, isn't it? To blaspheme Jesus. Nothing more serious than that. What's worse than blaspheming the glory of God in the anointed one? That's how they treat Paul's message. They blaspheme it. It's not worthy of their time. It's worthy to be scorned. That's why Paul says, I'm innocent. Your blood be on your own heads. You're accountable for your own blood here. I am going to the Gentiles. Now we have a question. Question in light of this little scene before us. because it begs us to ask the question, well, what do we do? What do you do this morning with Jesus proclaimed as the Messiah and the Anointed One? The scriptures testify with Paul. He is the Appointed One to be your salvation, offered on the cross for the forgiveness and the cleansing of your sin. That's why Jesus is sent, to take the penalty of it on himself, to draw you to God. That's who the Anointed One is. Of course, you may revile him, you may blaspheme him, but then your blood is on your own head, isn't it? So what do you do with him? Begs the question, doesn't it? Does he have saving authority over your lives? Ask that question of your own heart this morning. Begs us to ask it. But I want you to also notice even more providence. Even more providence we can see here. Because in an amusing way, he says, doesn't he? Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. I'm going to the Gentiles. Which is right next door. Don't you love that? It's a little house right next door to the synagogue. Bloke here called Titius Justus happens to be a worshipper of God in the right place at the right time. How fantastic is that? He just goes next door. Starts a house church. A local church has come out of nowhere all of a sudden. And even Crispus, the synagogue ruler, he believes, and not on his own, with his entire household. Suddenly a church has come up. It's fantastic. And according to the end of verse 8, many Corinthians heard Paul proclaiming Christ as Messiah. They believe and they were baptized. Paul, I keep on calling him Paul, Silas and Timothy, they arrive on the scene. They free Paul up, don't they, to preach Christ. He's free to preach the Saviour, to be occupied by the Word. And by the end of verse 8, there's a local church. Secondly, then, that's my second point. It's a providential arrival. Thirdly, third point here, a providential vision. It's on the screen there. Look from verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. I think the Lord Jesus visits Paul twice in all of Acts, at his conversion on the Damascus Road, and secondly, here. A pretty unique event, isn't it? It's not often it happens. Pretty cool as well. Who wouldn't want to be visited by the risen Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? But even here we see how the Lord is caring providentially for his servant's needs, isn't he? Jesus knows the specific needs of his servant. What is the need? Well, it comes down to the fact that Paul is afraid, isn't he? He's distressed, trembling, afraid. Still, even after all he's seen already take place, he's a bit afraid. Even after all the Lord's goodness to him, he's still a human being. And the Lord knows his need. And providentially, the Lord comes to visit Paul in this night vision. Do not be afraid, says Jesus. It's encouraging, isn't it? Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid or intimidated to carry on speaking. Such a simple command. Don't go private on the gospel of Christ and on the word of God. Here we are reminded, brothers and sisters, Christianity, it's for the public sphere. It is for the public sphere. It should not go private. It cannot go out. It cannot be unstoppable. When believers are silent, they must go on speaking. The Apostle Paul must go on proclaiming, speaking the word of God. We want the same courage not to be intimidated into silence. Very relevant, this vision, isn't it, for you and me today? Very relevant. Not just for Paul, but for us. In a city, in a society that's full of materialism, with a lot of wealth, a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, a daunting prospect, a culture that would love to intimidate the church and the people of Christ into silence, get into private. That's what they want. Nice little private box. We have a vision here, don't we, that says, be encouraged, don't be afraid, carry on speaking. Maybe you do feel a little bit intimidated by your world this morning. It's easy to be silent. It's tempting to be silent. And sometimes there are times when it is right to be silent, but it's not right to act out of fear. It's not right to be silent out of fear. Easy to be intimidated by an unbelieving society that pretty much has everything. There seems so little possibility of gospel success. It feels like the glory of God has been stopped in its tracks. So are we intimidated? Do we sense that fear of the apostle this morning? Of our own Corinthian time? Jesus promises and he guarantees just with his apostle, his presence is with us. I am with you, he says to Paul. And far be it from our Lord Jesus not to keep his word and his promises. I love our Lord Jesus. He knows when his people get afraid. Even the mighty apostle himself. And he reminds Paul, not only will no one attack him or harm him, but that he has many people. He has chosen many people to save. My people, says Jesus, in this city, in Corinth. Jesus is able to take down all of that impressive stuff and humble it. In the power of the gospel, my people, says Jesus. What a wonderful truth to know. I belong to Jesus. He says of me, I am his. And what a massive, compelling reason then to go on, not being silent, to be occupied with the word. Here is the guarantee Paul needs, providentially needs, to proclaim the good news that the gospel of his Messiah is unstoppable and it won't be stopped. The opposition will not stop Jesus from claiming his own people. How fantastic is that? We have a providential vision, don't we? We have another one, though. Fourthly, a providential protection. Providential protection from verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, we read, the Jews made a united attack and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. If we had a providential vision, thirdly, then that turns fourthly to providential protection. Jewish opposition. Verse 5. We read about it in verse 5. It turns into a mob in verse 12. The mob's a scary thing, isn't it? Maybe they're envious at the growing Corinthian church right next door to the synagogue. Maybe they hate the fact that that Paul is still proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, but the mob is a scary thing, isn't it? And suddenly, we have a scene almost identical and very reminiscent of our own Lord Jesus, don't we, when he appeared before Pontius Pilate. After all, that strategy worked once, it can work again. The man of God is brought before the Roman authorities, a bloke called Gallio. And the accusation is almost identical to that brought against our Lord Jesus before Pilate. Here we have a man stirring up trouble. He's going against the law. Roman law, Jewish law, doesn't matter. It's getting out of control. You're going to be held responsible, Gallio. What are you going to do? He's threatening. He's threatening the stability of the region. That's the voice of the mob, a united mob. Pilate caved with Jesus. What's Gallio going to do? I love the following verses. Verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. I love that Paul doesn't even have to open his mouth to defend himself. "We're offended," shouts the mob. The mob loves shouting that. "We're offended. We're upset. We feel threatened, unsafe." Sound like our own time does, doesn't it? That's what they shout. The united mob, it's quite intimidating. Think about the mob on the social media. He sent a tweet about when he was 17. Suspend him. That's what happened to a cricket player just this week. Even about 18. It was years ago. But that's what the mob does. We're offended. Think about how easy it is for authorities to cave in to the demands. Pilate did it. Well, Gallio. What is he going to do? Well, we just read. He just tells them to get lost. Don't you love it? Get lost. I refuse to be a matter. I refuse to be settled into these things, a judge of these things. You're a waste of time. And he's right. They are. And they're wicked. Because it's never okay, is it, to punish the righteous or the innocent. And Paul is an innocent man. Here we see the Lord Jesus employing the Roman governors of all people to protect his servant. Remember what the Lord Jesus promised Paul in that vision. No one's going to harm you. No one's going to attack you. Jesus is going to be faithful to that promise. Providential protection. That's what goes on here. He's just given him his word. Far be it from our Lord Jesus to fail to uphold his promises to any of us. The mob do not get their way. Not this time. Instead, they kick the synagogue leader's head in. A guy called Sothenes. We've got a bit of a tale of two synagogue leaders here, don't we? One is saved and baptized, joins the Corinthian church just next door. The other gets beaten up by the mob, I suppose, the one he's meant to represent. Unlawfully too, which is a bit ironic. They accuse Paul of being unlawful with one hand, with the other fist. They kick the other guy's head in. It's just ironic. It's just unlawful. Double standards, we might say, but a mob always is. But in all of this, we're reminded Paul himself is not harmed. No one attacks him. Providential protection, isn't it? You see how our Heavenly Father has totally gone ahead of Paul into this city to prepare for him a ministry of fruit, planting churches, seeing people be saved and baptized. Yes, it's a city of luxury and it loves being the best. Yes, it's got loads of money. Yes, it's got everything it needs. Yes, they are totally self-sufficient. But God chooses the weak things of this world to shame the wise, and the Lord Jesus brings down such a view of our world. And we read on. Don't really have time for our concluding verses, but let me read them to us anyway. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kentry because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend some more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. I suppose we began our time asking the question whether a city like Corinth can stop the gospel of Christ in its tracks. Can a city like London or a region like Surrey, with all of its needs already met, stop Christ in his tracks? Reminded from these verses, aren't we, that providentially it is not possible to stop our Lord Jesus in its tracks, and so the gospel continues to go out. It goes to Ephesus, and of course it goes to the ends of the world, and that's what we're left with, the impression that we have. Let me pray. And then we will have our final song together. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the reminder that you know your people's needs. And you know our needs when we are daunted by a time that has no need for our Lord Jesus. You know our needs when we are afraid, just like the Apostle Paul was intimidated even and afraid. We pray, Heavenly Father, we would take the same confidence to go on speaking, not to be intimidated, not to be silent. And we pray we would see people saved. We pray we would see people baptized. We pray we would see our local churches grow, just as Paul saw. We pray, Heavenly Father in Christ, you would have many people, chosen people in Jesus, to make your own and to belong to him. We thank you for the hope of the gospel again this morning. Renew us in its hope, we pray, in the power of our Messiah and in his name alone. Amen.